We have before us this morning a wonderful inside scoop on our Lord and Savior, given to us long before His birth. It's handed to us hundreds of years prior to Christ showing up on our planet. And it reveals tremendous insight into Christ and into us. We get a look at the impossibility of salvation apart from the work of God. And we see the lengths that God would go to save us. Let's imagine this morning, this scenario. It's a little bit like the question I asked last week. Imagine that you are zapped into God's presence. He's seated at a conference table with His Son, Christ. And Christ asks you a question. He says, Father and I want to save the world. And I'm going to visit the planet in that effort. We'd like your opinion. How should we accomplish this? How should we go about this? At this point, you begin to think, okay, how can Christ make the greatest impact? How can Christ gain the most favor, have the most influence, gain the most power? What position should He gain in order to best accomplish this job? What platform would best suit this purpose? Can you see what would happen if it were placed on us? Do you see what would happen? We could be as sincere as it is possible to be, but we would never hit the mark. Because we can't help but think the way that we think. If God had not communicated to us His plan, none of us would have stumbled on it. None of us would have created it. We would have all come up with a plan that would use fleshly methods to accomplish fleshly ends. All of us would want an amazingly attractive human being who would be impressive to look at. We'd want him fit and handsome. Then we would want to put him in some worldly platform whereby he would garner the world's attention. He would be in everybody's face. Maybe a movie star or a rock star. Maybe a president or a prime minister. Maybe a billionaire or a renowned educator. We would somehow want the world to see, by everybody else's estimation, this man's value, this man's attraction. Then we would think he has the best chance of accomplishing his mission. He would then educate. He would teach the truth. He would educate and influence people into following God. And somehow the world would be saved. Well, that is the version of what the Jewish people had in mind. Of course, all the cabinet officials would have needed to have been Jewish in their mindset. But other than that, it would be a lot like the versions that we would come up with. What we see is that God has an absolutely backwards way of going about this from a human perspective. Because what He wants are spiritual results brought about by spiritual methods. They have no fleshly appeal. So, let's look at His plan. Verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Hear the remnant of Israel speak. And they have a lament. Nobody's getting this. Nobody is understanding everything that we've said of Jesus. They don't understand their guilt, even though they know their blood sacrifices aren't meeting the full need. They're a stop measure. The scapegoat is needed every single year. Their sacrifices continue as long as people live. Every year they have to kill the sheep. When will this ever be finished? The lament is they're not getting it. Who has believed our report? And then we shift over to Christ. If you had been alive when Christ walked the earth, do you really think that would have made a huge impact on you? It didn't on most people. Very few grasped that He was the arm of the Lord, that He was the strength of God. Few grasped that He was God's core power to save us. And it was all in that human body. Who would have thought that? Few understood or could accept what Christ was here for. After all, if we were going to send a Savior, He wouldn't look like Jesus. He was apparently, if you were looking on, he was apparently an illegitimate child to begin with. That's what the world would have thought of this Savior. How could this man be saved? How could he be from God? That would be the questions that would come up to most people looking on. Then verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Well, so much for the attractive Jesus of all of our plans. So much for the man oozing with worldly potential. This person grows up with all the fragility and vulnerability of a human child. Then he is as a root out of dry ground. A root out of dry ground. When you're digging in dry ground, especially in those times it's been like no rain for a long time, you're digging in dry ground and you come upon an old dried out root. How likely do you think that it is something of great value and that something of great value will grow out of it? That's all right. Most of the time we think that there's nothing good that's going to come out of it. That is how Christ appeared from a fleshly view. He was an apparent illegitimate child from the sticks of Galilee. He had no money. He had no reputation. He did not have an impressive father who held political clout. In fact, by the time he hit the scene, his father was probably dead. From the world's perspective, he was a nobody with nothing to offer. That's God's plan. He appeared to be a nobody with nothing to offer. We see all these images of Jesus often looking like some surfer or some good-looking white guy. And these guys are usually handsome, at least I'm guessing that they are. I don't know much about that. But if I understand this passage, those pictures are all inaccurate. I mean, besides him being a white guy. He was not unusually appealing. He was not unusually appealing. He was probably average in the attractive scale. A guy off the streets is what you get. That's the picture of Christ you get. No one would be impressed by looking at him. Jesus did not have the physical attributes that would have caused anyone to select him for his position. I think that's part of the point. We can't tell by looking at Christ the phenomenal purpose that he held. He looked just like another guy on the street. No one would have known better by looking at him. He had no glow. He had no halo. He had no aura. Just skin. Just a guy. Walking in his sandals down the street. Verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." This passage may be describing what happened to Christ and what our reactions were. So the first looks like his human potential. Now it's looking about the results of how he was living his life and the choices he was making. Throughout Christ's trial, he was despised and rejected. He claimed to be the Christ, and great violence came out of the onlookers. And this was happening also throughout his whole ministry. This was the response that he would get. He experienced terrible sorrow and grief when he took the guilt that we worked so hard to create, and he carried it all as if it were his own. This verse is such a massive understatement. We could talk about its significance and implications for hours. Are you hurting due to the existence of sin this morning? And the existence of sin covers a whole lot of things. It covers death. It covers illness. It covers our own personal relationship problems because of our own sinfulness. It covers our own guilt for the things that we do that we know we shouldn't. So are you hurting due to the existence of sin this morning? Christ hurt more. He knew grief in a way that you and I will only in our lifetimes just touch on. He knew guilt in a way that we could never ever fathom. That was God's plan for the Savior that he was sending. It wasn't our plan. It's not what we'd have thought of. That was God's plan for the Savior he was sending. It sure would have been different than our plan. And after Christ was treated so badly by us, how did we respond? Okay, he took on all this stuff for us. How do we respond to him after that? We could not look upon the one that we had done so much damage to. We did the damage, and then we couldn't look at it. Our ugliness punished him. And what our ugliness accomplished, we were repulsed by. There isn't much of a resume there for us, is there? We punish the good until we can't even abide to look at it. Do you want to know where dependence upon your wonderful human potential leads? And there you have it. You punish good until you can't even look at it. We hid our faces from what we had done to our Savior. And we simply could not see him as Savior. There was nothing in our seamers to catch that this person was the only way to be right with God. He was the core of God's way of getting us right with him. We did not esteem him. And that word for esteem means to give great recognition to recognize him for who he really is. Significance. To grant significance to. Now, we have seen Christ's situation. We have seen our reaction to him. We have seen what we have done to him. And we have seen what our response was. But why? What is God's purpose in this seemingly meaningless suffering by the Son of God? What is God's game plan in this? Verse 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. I like Brad's emphasis on this verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is the wonder of all wonders. Here is the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. How is God going to save us? You know the plan we started with. If he asked our advice, how would we do it? This is how God's going to do it. Remember how last week we talked about our guilt? Remember how we talked about how slippery we are? We'll go to great lengths to tell our story without revealing our true guilt. This guilt was the great obstacle to our peace with God. You cannot have peace with God if your guilt remains. We are at enmity with God if our guilt remains. We cannot be saved if our guilt remains, if it can still be held against us in the court of God's law. Here we find out the core of God's plan. We find out why God's plan was nothing like the one that we would have come up with. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Notice this verse. This verse shows us the chasm between what God does and what we think. The chasm between what God does and what we think. What did God really do in Christ? What was really happening in time and spiritual reality with Christ? God was taking our guilt and putting it on Christ's shoulders. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And the word for bore is like a strong word. It's like when Samson picked up the gate. You know, it's huge, huge block of wood. He lifts it up. That's what Jesus did. He bore our sin and carried our sorrows. These griefs that were being carried, they were not Christ. Those sorrows that he carried were not Christ's. They were ours. They were the fruit of the decisions we made, often with no concern about what God wants. No concern about what God says. We want it. We see it. We got to have it. We earned these griefs and sorrows. We had them covered. And we fully deserved it. It was unjust to make somebody else carry all that. It would have been wrong except that Christ volunteered to do so. He did it willingly. He took this tremendous burden, the burden that is so painful that we find ourselves making up alternative realities just to avoid it. This guilt that drives us to lying about ourselves so we can look in the mirror. And Christ volunteered to take it as his own. That's what was really happening. That's what God was really doing. So how did we see it? Oh, we're good at this. Did we say, praise God? Look at what Jesus is doing for us? Of course not. When we saw it in the flesh, every one of us in our fleshly understanding of God would have read it the same way. The word for esteemed also means reckoned. We would have looked at this puzzle, and our seniors would have all added it up to this. God must really not like this guy. Look at what he's doing to him. God must really not like this guy. Look at what God did to Jesus. He must have really screwed up for God to have treated him like that. And that's how he was viewed much of the time with much of the people who lived on the planet at that time. Our seamers bat about 1,000. But the problem is it's the wrong 1,000. It's like wrong every time. Our seamers are prone to get just about everything wrong. And you know what? They're still doing that in our lives. You know those places where you can't figure out what God is doing? How do you figure that? How do you calculate them? How do you reckon them? Isn't our inclination wrong just about every time? When we just let our guard down and let our minds flow, what comes out of us? When circumstances suddenly stack up very negatively, what's your first impulse? Doesn't it seem like God isn't being very loving to you? Doesn't it seem like maybe God doesn't really know what you need? We simply cannot trust ourselves to interpret what God is doing in our lives. We must go to Him to find out what He is doing in our lives. We have to go to His Word and read what He says He will do in the life of a believer. And believe that, no matter what we experience. And then we need to believe it even when everything in us tells us not to trust God. We trust Him anyway. God's plan cannot be figured by us. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's straightforward. But often, God's plan cannot be figured by us, but His Word can be understood by us. And that's what we've got to go to. So God provided a way for salvation in Christ. And we think that God must be punishing that guy that's suffering so. That's the impulse we get. And we're as phenomenally wrong about the most important act in human history as we could possibly be. That is just about far for us, isn't it? This is just about what we should expect from us, isn't it? Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. This verse goes into greater detail on what God was really doing. Sin demands a payment. Sometimes we interpret God's grace in the wrong way. We can easily start thinking, well, what's the big deal with sin? Really, what's the big deal? If I do it, God will forgive it. And not only that, when I sin, it shows off God's grace, which it does. We can easily start thinking that sin's no big deal. What's the big deal? Hebrews 10:26-29 says, for if we sin willfully, basically, if we know that we're sinning and we keep choosing to do it, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Now that's what Hebrews is saying about what it is when we knowingly choose to continue in sin after we have come to Christ. Will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Notice here what the issue is. Notice the phrase, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. The issue here is the realization that sin must be paid for. There is a price for sin. Guilt must be punished, and we simply cannot appreciate Christ's sacrifice for our sin and spit on it at the same time. That's the point. We cannot live in appreciation for the salvation that God has granted us and spit on the sacrifice that he made at the same time. We choose one or the other. It's a huge deal what our sin cost Christ. If we love Christ, that huge deal is huger to us. It gets bigger and bigger. We cannot continue in a known sin. And the issue is not that God does not have enough grace to cover it. The problem is that we are showing ourselves to be untrue. We don't appreciate what our sin cost Christ. We cannot love Christ and appreciate the price he paid for us and trample on that sacrifice by intentionally sinning at the same time. If we appreciate the price paid, we submit to the Lord. If we would rather sin and take our chances, we show our contempt for the Christ that we have fooled ourselves into thinking that we love. That is the issue. Now, we all know, we all struggle with sin. We all wake up in the morning and sin is knocking at our door. We all know that we give in to sin from time to time. We see that in our lives. The point is that we cannot commit ourselves to a life of sin. We cannot accept sinful living as par for the course. We cannot accept a sinful lifestyle and say, I don't care, God will forgive it. We cannot do that. Or we are showing ourselves to be untrue. We are showing ourselves to not be Christ lovers at all. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. We're soon going to be putting on a push for all of us to be able to show that we can present the gospel. Don't want to throw that all at you at once, but I'll warn you, it's coming. And it might be a little uncomfortable because we'll probably do some role playing and things like that, which I hate. But it's the best way to learn. So here is a wonderful verse to memorize and use when presenting the gospel. This puts what Christ did for us in very easy words to understand. He took upon himself our sin and our penalty, and we are saved by what he completed for us. So, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's a good one. And the next verse is wonderful too, to commit to memory. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everybody has to know this verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the punchline, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. This verse clarifies a question for us right off the bat. Who needed this sacrifice? Who needed what Christ was about to do? Was it just the worst of the worst? Who needs transgressions covered? This verse tells us all, tells us in one word who needs it. All. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. This describes you, me, and everyone who's ever been born. Most of Isaiah's listening audience would have understood this imagery. They lived with sheep. Many people, even those living in the city, had some sheep. They would give them to a shepherd to take care of them with other people's flocks, but they knew something about sheep. Sheep are stupid. Their instincts all seem designed to get them killed. They don't ever figure things out. Like some of the smarter animals, we had a dog that was smarter than a lot of kids. But sheep aren't like that. You don't find a smart sheep. And they're a real hassle to take care of. Without a shepherd, they die. That's what they're good at. Well, that's us. We have all gone out, done those things we thought would make us happy, and shown ourselves to be permanently lost. We're beyond self-repair. We need a rescue. This is understood to be sin, the missing of the mark. It's an iniquity that needs a cure. So God took all of our sin and laid it upon Christ. Everyone who would ever call upon Christ, He took all of our sin and laid it upon Christ. I want to end today by laying out an appeal by our brother Orpah. Listen to it. Whether you know Christ or whether you don't, let this be an appeal to your soul. This is good. He says, look at Him. By faith, look at Him hanging there on His cross. What is He saying to you by His sacrifice? Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, for everything is now ready. Come to Me, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Look at Him. By faith, see His dying love for you. What is it worth? His blood is flowing down into pools at the foot of the cross. But it doesn't lie there in waste and loss. It flows outward toward us. Guilty, sad us. His blood flows out toward a woman who has shamed herself in a desperate craving to be loved. His blood washes her shame clean off her. Then that shame flows back to the cross, where it shames Jesus and is no longer her burden to bear. His blood flows out toward a man held in bondage to lust. He has discovered too late that there is no comfort there, only emptiness and self-hatred. But the blood of Jesus flows out to that man, cleanses him entirely, and takes that painful wrong back to the cross where Jesus suffers for it as His own wrong, freeing that man forever. The blood of Jesus is flowing out to sinners of all kinds, taking from them their guilt, their shame, their loss, their tears and despair, and giving them a whole new life. Jesus is saying to you right now, I don't want you to bear your burden one moment longer. Let My chastisement give you peace. Let My stripes heal you. We're all like stupid sheep, wandering off from Him through our own futile self-remedies and self-righteous excuses. Who can deny it? But look what God has done. God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Believe it and trust your guilt to Him. He can't bear it and survive, but He's still willing to bear it. Let's close the prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for Your love. We thank You so much for Your plan. We thank You that You revealed it to us not only after it happened, but prior to Christ's coming to the planet. so that we would be very, very confident it happened exactly the way you wanted it to. Lord, we praise you and we thank you and we we're so sorry for the sins. That you had to pay for. We ask that you would help us to live in a way that would glorify you, that would please you, and that would display the deep gratitude that we have for a Savior like you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.